Our message tonight is entitled, Are We Forsaken? Are We Forsaken? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to fellowship and worship on this your holy Sabbath day. Once again, Lord, I ask that you take this rusty, sorry nail, Lord, hammer it into the wall with your Holy Spirit. And then, Father God, on that rusty nail, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ so that Eric Walsh is not seen tonight. Instead, Father, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. One of the things I like about conferences like ASI is that we can dive into very difficult topics. I was very blessed by the presentation earlier today before supper. And I was thinking, these are heavy topics going to be happening all the way through. Tonight is no different. I'll start by telling you a story, and I think you'll see where I'm going. And I ask you to stay on board. This is where we're going somewhere tonight. And it won't be comfortable, but I think in the end you'll see that it's valuable. When I was about 12 years old, my mother, let me preface that, my mother was a single mother. My father left my mother when I was about 2 years of age and married my mother's second cousin. And so my mother raised three boys by herself. There were many who thought for sure we would grow up to be gangsters or criminals. But there were two things in our favor, at least two things. One was the fact that my mother, although small, was quite strong. Some of you know what I mean by that. And the other was that we were members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Amen. Pathfinders, choir, that type of thing. Well, I can only try to imagine what it would have been like for my mother to raise the three of us by herself. And so almost every summer, we were sent down south. I grew up in Connecticut in a town called Bloomfield. And we would be shipped down to a town in southern Dade County, Florida, called Homestead, Florida. This, at the time, was country, especially to us coming from up north. And I can only imagine it was a great relief for my mother to get rid of us every summer. But we got to stay with my grandmother and my aunt, and it was an amazing experience. One summer when I was staying with my Aunt Doreen, I had an incredible, life-changing experience. My cousin Michael wanted us to go to a party at the National Guard Armory. Up north, they didn't have parties at armories, but in the south, they do. And so we walked to this event, and it was, you know, we were 12 or 13, and, you know, we wanted to see girls, so he wanted to hear the music, and we hung out for a little while. Started getting late. We told his mother we'd be back at a certain time, so we started to head home. Now, what I realized when you go down south is that people, at least at the time, they don't just walk places. They run places. So my cousin was like, okay, we're going to run home. And I was like, well, what are we running from? Is there a reason we're just going to run for no reason? And he said, no, we'll be in shape. That's why so many great athletes come out of the South. So we started running. And when I couldn't keep up, he would grab my T-shirt and he would pull so that I stayed with him. And actually, sometimes I'd actually let go and like kind of just let him pull me, you know. And he was pulling me. As we were coming down one of the main roads to one of the main intersections, there was what was the equivalent of like a 7-Eleven. And an African-American family in one of those old, giant Oldsmobile Impala-type cars. Basically, they were like floating boats back then. Some of you guys remember those. And it pulled up into this corner store. And the father jumped out, left the wife and the kids in the car, jumped out, ran into the store to get something. While he was there, a pickup truck pulls up. A young white man, probably in his late 20s, early 30s, pulls out a bottle with a wick, lights it, throws it under the car, and boom. They call those Molotov cocktails, I believe. There was a huge explosion under the car. The father comes running out of the store to chase the pickup truck and starts running and realizes that behind him, his family may be about to blow up. So he turns around and runs out, gets everybody out of the car safe. Now, we're running down the street watching this happen. Now, my cousin didn't have to hold on to my shirt much longer. I was running past him now. I don't know where the energy came from, but I was moving. That shook me. In Connecticut, my friends were Polish, Irish. In fact, white people weren't even white when I was growing up. They had ethnicities. They were Polish, Irish, they were Italian. I mean, everybody had something. They were German. They were from somewhere. They were Jewish. They were Puerto Ricans. They were Jamaicans. I mean, we had one Mexican kid that went to school with us, and he always beat all of us at soccer, and I never understood why until I moved to California. He was phenomenal. But we all got along. We were like brothers and sisters. But when I went down south, it was different at the time. Things have changed a lot. A few years later, we moved from Connecticut to South Florida, to Miami. And my mother made sure we were going to one of the best high schools. To this day, the high school I attended was one of the top 50 high schools in the United States. The first day I went to the high school, I walked into the bathroom, and someone had climbed up on the sink and drawn with a Sharpie the picture of an ape on the wall. They put a noose around the ape's neck on the drawing, and at the bottom it said, N-words, go back to Africa. That was my first day of school in the 10th grade, having shifted from the north to the south. It changed me. And let me tell you something. Hatred, like violence, I talked about violence last night being a contagion. Hatred is also contagious. Many people, when they experience things like this, retaliate by developing the very sentiment that damaged them in the first place. And I was no different. I became very angry with white America, very angry. And as we go through this talk, you'll see how God led me through this. But I want you to understand it was damaging. It was harmful. I began to study and read the autobiography of Malcolm X. And I started to study different things. I was angry at the Seventh-day Adventist Church because the church didn't seem to have any rebuttal, any defense for what I was experiencing in high school and on the streets. I tell people all the time, if I had $5 for every time in high school I was called the N-word, I could have paid for Oakwood cash. It was a horrible, difficult, emotionally scarring experience. And I was in the church, but I was troubled. In the Bible, there are stories that kind of help you understand what happens to people when this happens. One of them is in the book of Judges, the 6th chapter. And again, I know this is difficult, but follow me. You got to stay with me the whole ride here. Judges 6 and verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it." Look at verse 6. "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." The Bible tells us that God sends a prophet to them, and then by verse 11, an angel shows up, looking for someone to deliver Israel. Look at this. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Look at verse 12. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with you, Gideon, you mighty man of valor." The angel of God appears to Gideon while he's hiding food where wine goes, afraid of his oppressor, trying to figure out survival. The angel of God shows up and says, "Gideon, you're mighty. You're a man of courage." Gideon's response is one of the most profound in all the scripture that a human responds to a heavenly being. Gideon says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why has all of this befallen us?" And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Look at this line. Gideon says, but now the Lord has, he's forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. This sermon is relevant because right now, not just inside our church, but in our country, you're watching racial division in ways and concepts I never thought I would see in my lifetime. In the 80s when I was in school, it seemed like the civil rights movement had caught on. Americans seemed like they were coming together, seemed to hit a zenith with the election of an African-American president. There were people talking about America as a post-racial society, and we thought we're going to just move on. But somehow, Satan is not allowing that kind of unity to happen. Not in the country, not in the church. And when you look at what Gideon says, listen, if God is really with us, how is all of this happening? And you know what? That's the question I ask God every day in high school. I remember when Doug Williams of the Washington Redskins was going to play in the Super Bowl, the first black quarterback to ever play in a Super Bowl. I remember being in high school and them saying that black people weren't smart enough to play quarterback. Some of my classmates. I remember having that discussion in class and then even hearing that discussion on sports radio. It was incredible. Now, they got what they deserved because Doug Williams went to the Super Bowl and broke every record pretty much ever set in the Super Bowl by a quarterback. But the lingering pain of that, church, it drove me away from God. And I want you to get this side of it. Because I began to look for some other way to find God that justified my blackness rather than establishing my Christianity. Y'all missing this thing. What Satan wants to do is stir up division so that what you try to actually justify, and the speaker earlier today talked about justification of the wrong thing. You want to justify your genetics, your ethnicity, your lineage, or your color rather than being justified in Christ Jesus. So I started studying with Rastafarians, and they believed that Haile Selassie, the former emperor of the great Ethiopia, was God. In fact, I was at Bob Marley's house. Yes, the singer Bob Marley at his house. And his brother told me, he said, Haile Selassie is coming back for us in a spaceship. I said, bro, I don't know if I'd get on that spaceship. That sounds a little strange there, bro. And then he said, then the Rastafarians would tell me, well, you got to smoke marijuana. If you want to talk to God, you got to smoke weed. That's what they told me. I said, that don't make any sense. And then, you know, in the accent, the dread, you know, he looked at me and said, no, if you have to smoke the weed. I said, if you can show me from the Bible where it says I should smoke marijuana, I'll smoke marijuana with you. He said, all right, man, come here. And he flipped the Bible. You know, see, in the book of Psalms, when they say out of the nostrils of God come the smoke. I said, man, it ain't say God smoked a blunt first. What are you talking about? He said, all right, man, turn here. And he started flipping the pages. You know, see, now the book of Exodus, when Moses approached the burning bush, he get to talk to God. I said, man, the bush ain't burn up. You show me a joint that don't burn. The crescendo of this happened later on. When I went to Oakwood, they called me Malcolm. I was known as X. There are people to this day don't know my name at Oakwood. They still think my name is X from Malcolm X. To this day, they don't know my name. Because I began to be a black nationalist. I would go, when I would visit Atlanta, I would look for the All African People's Revolutionary Party meetings. I started to study with the Nation of Islam. Some of you guys know who they are. That is the group led by one of the great orators in American history, Louis Farrakhan. You may not agree with what he says, but if you've ever sat through him talking, he's an incredible orator. And I would listen to him in Nashville and in Birmingham and in Atlanta. And he came to Miami when I was in medical school. And after church one Sabbath, I drove down to the Miami Arena. I sat with two of my friends who were in law school, two Haitian sisters. And we were sitting there and Louis Farrakhan begins to speak, and he lays out all the injustices against black people incredibly well. And he gets to theology, which is always where the problem is, because being raised Adventist, there's something about our truth that wouldn't let go of me. The scripture says, if you train up a child in the way he should go when he is old, it will not depart from him. If they said something that didn't sound right, I just couldn't. So I never followed anybody into any of these religions, but I would study them. And Louis Farrakhan that night said, the black man is the original man. And I said, wow, that's interesting. I've heard everybody saying that all along. The 5% Nation of Islam says that. And the 5% Nation of Islam, for you, those of you younger people who know what hip-hop music is, that is the religion that birthed hip-hop. Jay-Z is a 5%er, the Wu-Tang Clan, they're all 5%ers. The 5% Nation believes that the black man is God. And so that night, he says, the black man is the original man. And I said, okay. He said, I can prove it. And I sit up in my chair. I want to hear proof. He said, 66 trillion years ago. I said, trillion with a T? I mean, even the evolutionists stop at a B with a billion. He said, 66 trillion years ago, he said, the black man blew the moon off of the earth with dynamite. Chinese people invented dynamite 3,000 years ago. What are you talking about? He said, and I can prove it. He said, you see, when the astronauts went to the moon, they could still smell the dynamite. From 66 trillion years ago? First of all, it only takes a sixth grade education to realize the only thing you smelling on the moon is what you brought with you from Houston or Cape Canaveral. If you up on the moon smelling moon air, you're probably going to be dead. Church, let me tell you something. I sat in my chair that Sabbath afternoon as 8,000 people stood to their feet and applauded a lie. And I repented. I sat in my chair and I apologized to God that I had allowed other people's hatred to turn me into someone who hated others himself now, and worse, would believe the lies of devils and the doctrines of devils. But let me tell you something. We are living in a time, in many of our inner city African-American churches, we are living in a time when groups like the Hebrew Israelites, have you heard of the Hebrew Israelites? You saw on Fox News and on CNN and on MSNBC, the group of Catholic high school students not long ago in Washington, D.C., they were accosted. It's funny, they only played a piece of it. It was really not fair to those teenagers. I mean, they're children. Wasn't fair what they did to them. Just played a clip of it, but they didn't show the whole thing, that there were a group of adult black Hebrew Israelites actually insulting them and throwing racial slurs against the white children and the black children hanging with the white children. And right now in our churches, I've seen many young African-American men who are upset at police violence and discrimination and other things, who are pulling out of Christianity of all denominations, but even our Adventist denomination, to join up with the Hebrew Israelites. Even Latinos, I was in L.A., we were in L.A., and a young Mexican young man came and sat with me and said, they come into his neighborhood and they're telling them that you are descendants of the tribes of Israel. That genetically you go all the way back to the tribes of Israel and that you are the real Jews. And you know what the devil always wants you to do? He always wants you to base your spirituality on your genetics. He wants your spirituality based in your flesh. And the story of Hezekiah says, listen, I don't lean on the arm of flesh. The devil wants what you look like, where you come from, what nation in Europe or what tribe in Africa you come from. He wants that to be what makes you proud. He wants to stir up in you racial pride and ethnic pride and linguistic pride. But I am here to tell you tonight that the reality is it's not about where you're from or who you were or where your ancestors are from. What matters to me is where I'm going. I don't need to be the original man. I want to be among the last people around. Amen. This is the lie being told. And the reason the lie is being told is there's many reasons. And there are a couple questions that we need to answer. The first one is this one. If God is good, why would he allow suffering in the world? In the documentary we watched earlier, this was one of the questions that was asked. And I thought it was apropos for what we're going to talk about tonight. And especially the chronic and deep suffering of oppressed people. How do you trust God when you watch, like Gideon, your people being oppressed? Gideon got fed up with God and said, listen, you've forsaken us. If Gideon, a hero of the Old Testament, mentioned in the Hall of Fame of the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, if Gideon thought that, it's not that difficult for some of us to think that. The second question, how can people worship the God of their oppressors? Specifically, a Christian God. And that's what people would say to me. We'll come back around to this, but when I was struggling, and I was studying all these different black nationalistic religions and different thoughts, you know, they would almost everywhere you went, they'd ask the same thing. How could you worship the white man's God? How could you be a Christian and worship the white man's Jesus? We're going to talk about that tonight as well. I told you, it's going to get uncomfortable, but stay with me. Stay with me tonight. So here we go. I appreciate that. If God is good, why does he allow injustice? That's the first question. And if you can't answer this question in a world of activism, a world of social justice, a world of marches in the streets, a Black Lives Matter, and all the other things that are happening, if you can't answer that question, you're going to have a hard time relating to folks. So let's look at what really happened. First of all, it's probably one of the most difficult questions you'll ever have. And the reason it's such a difficult question is because we teach as Christians that God is love. So in a world where love means everything is all good and you feel no pain, are you getting this? So in our world, when love exists, it means love creates a world devoid of pain. Revelation, I think it's 3:19, the Bible, speaking to the church of Laodicea, after the letter to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, those I love, I rebuke and I what? And I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and do what? In fact, real love takes a stand on stuff. Real love is not concerned with your comfort. It's concerned with your salvation. So God is love. But what's interesting about God being love is this. We were created not just so that he can love us, but so that he can what? Receive love from us. Let me tell you something. And when I was going through my trials, this truth became very evident to me. God hurts when we don't reciprocate love to him. So much so that the Bible says that in Mark 12:30, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. It says here, this is the first commandment. The first commandment is to love God. And that, of course, that's summed up in the first four of the Ten Commandments. But this is the purpose. So if you're going to understand why injustice happens in the world, you first have to understand that God loves you, but he doesn't just love you. He expects and is desiring love from you. Based on that, and based on the great controversy, it means that love cannot be forced. If love cannot be forced, that means God could not just make you love him. In fact, there's two things God can't do. One of them is God can't lie. If God said the sky is brown, the sky would turn brown. The Bible says he spoke and it stood fast. He can't lie. But guess what? He also can't force you to love him. Because it would cease to be love. So the great monkey wrench of the whole universe is the power of choice. Now watch this. When choice comes, with choice comes consequences. So if you get free choice and you choose to disobey and there are consequences to your disobedience, if God erased every time there was a consequence, you wouldn't really have free choice. The devil wants to try and erase all consequences of bad behavior so that you dig deeper and deeper in bad behavior. And then eventually the devil pulls the covers off and all of the bad behavior, all of the consequences sometimes come rushing in a night. An example is Cain and Abel. God could have stopped Cain, could have kept Cain from killing Abel, but Cain had the power of choice. So some people say, well, it's God's fault. No. God loves you too much to force you into a behavior he wants. He wants you to choose to love him and to choose to love your brother. And with this came consequences. All the way down through biblical history, the consequences of this decision exist. Later on, they're called the sons of God and the daughters of men. They created a whole two separate classes of people. Ellen White says it like this in the book Education, page 23. Though created innocent and holy, our first parents were not placed beyond the possibility of wrongdoing. She says God might have created them without the power to transgress his requirements. But in that case, look at this, there could have been no development of character. Did you get that? One of the reasons, so your first reason you have the power of choice is because God requires and wants your love. He expects your love, desires your love. But the second one is he gives you choice because with choice comes character development. She goes on and she says, their service would not have been voluntary, but forced. Therefore, he gave them the power of choice, the power to yield or to withhold obedience. So that's incredible. So if you recap that, one, when bad things happen in this world, God didn't do it. He didn't. And everybody wants to blame religion. In fact, I was just reading one of our Bible study threads that some of my friends have about what just happened in New Zealand at the mosque. And one of them is saying, this is what religion, you know, one of the guys who kind of left the church is saying, this is what religion does. This is what religion is. Christianity did not do that. The Jesus of the Bible would never sanction such behavior, right? It's not fair to pin man's choices on God. In fact, one of the greatest signs of God's being all-powerful, omnipotent, is that God is secure enough in his divinity to allow you to choose. So that's the first thing. But God also allows these crazy things to happen because with it comes character development. That's part of the reason all of the stories of the Old Testament characters exist, the heroes exist. In reading their stories, you realize they're bad choices. Abraham's bad choices. Jacob's bad choices. On and on throughout the Old Testament, Moses' bad choices. They all ultimately lead to them being better Christians. So God allows choice because he wants to develop character. But why would God allow injustice? Well, one of them is to show us his glory despite our suffering. John 9 and verse 1, Jesus passed by. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciple asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Verse 3 says, Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents. Look at the last part there. But that the works of God should be what? Made manifest in him. This man was blind, and when his disciples said, listen, somebody had to sin for this man to be in this condition. Jesus said, nope. Sometimes suffering happens, and it allows for the works of God to be made manifest. So when you see the videos of people serving individuals we just watched, going out and doing big health fairs and serving others, you could ask the question, why would God allow all those people to not get medical care they need? Or you could ask the Christian question. How powerfully we can represent Christ by meeting their needs. That's one of the things the civil rights movement did. I began to go back and study the civil rights movement. And I started to realize it was a movement birthed out of the church. That people were praying. Praying even as they were hosed. Even as the dogs were let loose. Even as they were beaten. They were calling on the name of Jesus. I want you to notice that the modern groups, the modern activists now around these issues do not come from the church. In fact, it seems as if they have intentionally left the church in the black community, intentionally left the church out of it. And so what you got, there's another spirit at work. It's not the spirit of Christ as it was in the 60s. There's a different spirit at work today. They asked the question, how can we worship the God of our oppressors? People would ask me, how could you be a Christian? The first slave ship was the good ship Jesus. How would you ever want to be a Christian? Well, first of all, there's some stuff that isn't known well. And one of them is Christianity is a global religion and always has been. I don't have the slide up here on it, but when I went to China and I met with Christian Chinese Christians who met in house churches. One of them sat and showed me from the Chinese characters, the alphabet in of the Chinese, how the symbols all go back to scripture. When they showed me the symbol for a boat, it was an ark with eight lines. And I said, wow, look at that. And they kept showing me all of the different ways that it ties back into scripture. There's a great YouTube, a guy who does it on YouTube that shows it. So they say the apostle Philip probably reached to China, but in Africa, the same thing happened. Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch who was already reading the book of Isaiah. Why was he already reading the book of Isaiah? Because in the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba had already visited Solomon. And monotheism and a knowledge of the Creator God was brought back into Africa all the way back in the time of Solomon. But disobedience happened in Africa. There was a struggle in Africa. Ethiopia became Christianized, the Coptic church in Egypt. And there was, and to this day, there's a pastor, Yangston Sednick, who went to Oakland with me, an African pastor. And he's still preaching today in the northeastern part of the United States. And he had a whole dissertation on knowledge of the Creator God embedded in African culture. One of the great lies, I tell you all of this to say this, one of the great lies told is that Christianity is not a religion of all people. It's a lie. The gospel went to all parts of the world. Here's some of the oldest churches in the world. This is in Lalibela, Ethiopia, carved out of one piece of stone. This is the chapel of the tablet of the Church of Our Lady Mary of Zion. This is supposed to house the original Ark of the Covenant. I don't know that it really houses that, but the Ethiopian church believes that. So in Africa, some of the oldest, and this church is hewn out of one piece of stone. Incredible. Centuries old churches. Ellen White. I love Ellen White. This is what Ellen White says about this. In lands beyond the jurisdiction of Rome, there existed for many centuries bodies of Christians who remained almost wholly free from papal corruption. They were surrounded by heathenism and in the lapse of ages were affected by its errors. She says, but they continued to regard the Bible as the only rule of faith and adhere to many of its truths. Look at this. She says, these Christians believed in the perpetuity of the law of God and observed the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Churches that held to this faith and practice existed in Central Africa and among the Armenians of Asia. Great controversy. Page 63. But Christianity, of course, was hijacked. And what the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, as we're studying Revelation in our Sabbath school lesson this quarter, says something profound. When it talks about the city of Babylon falling and come out of Babylon and the merchants weeping, it says in verse 11 of Revelation 18, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, over Babylon, over this false religious system, this corrupted system of worship. For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold, of silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, and thine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of precious wood, and of brass and iron and marble. And look at this, and cinnamon and odors and ointments, frankincense, wine and oil, and fine flour and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots. And look at the last two, and slaves, and the souls of men. It was a corrupted system that allowed these things to happen. It's much a part of the prophecy we study in the corruption of Christianity as anything else. And what God began to show me is that there is real oppression in this world. The problem is the devil wants to motivate activists to fight, and social justice is one of the biggest things in many of our black churches now. We are organizing rallies and marches and all these things. And here's what's funny. We are wanting to free people from physical earthly oppression, and we're missing the fact that we live in neighborhoods full of spiritual oppression. So we're thinking right now that the work of Christ is to free people from physical oppression, police violence and poor housing and bad food options. And all of those things are important. Don't get me wrong. But let me tell you something. As an ambassador of the kingdom of the living God, you see, my citizenship and my passport says that I'm an American citizen. But guess what? My first citizenship is in the heavenly realms. Jesus says, I am not of this world. And sometimes we forget where our citizenship actually is. But sin is the ultimate form of oppression. John 8:34, Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant, is the slave of sin." 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise them liberty. This is what the world does now to our young people. Hey, it's your thing. Do what you want to do. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants, the slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into what? Bondage. That's oppression. And let me tell you something. We're living in a time where we have this horrible opiate epidemic. And folk don't know how to get off of drugs. As a physician, I don't write narcotics. I was listening to the two nurses up here about how they deal with, you know, having to change the deal with, when you learn these truths, how you change convention. I like being a physician. I don't have to write you for stuff you don't need. You come in there and you want Norcos and OxyContin and oxycodone and morphine and everything else. No, you don't need it. There are times when people need some pain medicines like that, but for the most part, people are trying to treat emotional pain with physical pain medicine. In fact, when I was working at a veterans hospital, one of the most profound statements, I say this in a lot of my sermons, when I was doing my addiction medicine rotations at Loma Linda at the veterans hospital, one of the chants that these great soldiers for our country, I loved working with the veterans, and one of the things that they said is, God made the human heart so big, only he can fill it. After one of the meetings, one of the group sessions, I pulled one of the leaders aside and I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "If you try to fill the God-sized hole in your heart with cocaine, you're going to be a crackhead. You try and fill the God-sized hole in your heart with alcohol, you're going to be an alcoholic. You try and fill the God-sized hole in your heart with sex, you're going to become a sex addict. You're going to become a gambler. You're going to become," and he listed all these things. He said, "The only thing that will give you true peace is to fill the God-sized hole in your heart with God's love, with a relationship with Christ." Let me tell you something. Our drug problem in the United States, everybody thinks it's a supply side problem. We can build walls and it might keep out drugs from outside the country, but guess what? People will make drugs inside the country. That's how crystal meth became so popular. It's a demand problem. Ask yourself, why do Americans consume somewhere around 90% of all of the opiate, narcotic pain medicines in the world, yet we're only 5% of the world's population? Because the God-sized hole in our heart is not being met. And guess what they do? So, not illegalized marijuana. You know, it used to be medicinal nicotine. Did you and tobacco? Did you know that? Some of you are old enough to remember the billboards that said "Smoke Camels, they're good for your cough." Or the billboards that said "Marlboros, great for your anxiety." Some of you might remember that. And isn't it funny how history repeats itself, and now marijuana is the cure-all for everything? Young people are getting hooked and addicted on marijuana from 15, 16 years of age. And what we know is if you introduce the mind, the brain to marijuana before it has finished developing, somewhere around 25, 26 years of age, for sure by the age of 18, if you do, you increase the lifelong risk of psychotic illness in that child. And here we are wholesale passing out marijuana everywhere, legalizing it all over the country. And no one is speaking to the fact that just like alcohol is often consumed before the legal age, and just like cigarettes are often used before the legal age, why would we believe marijuana is going to be any different? And if in our country we can't meet the demands for the need to deal with mental health problems now, what are we going to do when this massive epidemic of mental illness is thrusted upon the American public and on our society, when in 10, 15, 20 years, all these years of weed smoking comes up again and it's time to pay the piper for the disease that it caused? Are you getting what I'm saying? Sin is oppressive. It will shackle you and hold you. And here's what's deep about sin. It will have you in complete bondage and make you think you're free. Sin fascinates before it assassinates. We get drawn in and we love this stuff. We want to feel good. We want to escape the world and don't realize I don't care how drunk you get on a Saturday night. Sunday morning, you still got to pay every bill that came in the mail Friday. If you didn't get along with your wife before you got drunk, you ain't going to wake up in the morning and everything's going to be hunky-dory. In fact, it's probably going to be worse. Sin oppresses. It binds us. Holds us back. When I was at Loma Linda, one of the interesting conversations I had with at the time he was a department head, I don't think he's there anymore. We were sitting in his office, just he and I, and he got really mad at me when he found out I was still a practicing, believing Seventh-day Adventist Christian. He said, "How could you believe in God?" This is an older white gentleman who'd been in our Adventist systems his whole life. He said, "How could you still believe in God?" I said, "What do you mean? This is Loma Linda. Why are you asking me these questions? I had to deal with this at the University of Miami. Would you cut it out?" He said, "How can you?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "God is like a great scientist in the sky. He's just experimenting with us, and we're all rats on earth, and he's just playing with rats." I said, "Wait a minute. Do you believe in God or not? Is he a scientist or does he not exist?" What I've learned, a lot of people who have a great hatred and believe there is no God, you can't hate something you don't believe in. I'm not mad at Jupiter. He don't exist. What am I getting mad at Jupiter for? Or Zeus. Right? I'm not mad at him. You can't get mad. You got to get mad at something you believe in. He was angry. God is a scientist and we're all just rats. And I said, "Except for one thing, Professor. God became a rat." If you carry that analogy all the way out. Jesus came to earth in the flesh of his own creation. And he didn't just come to earth. Look at this slide. In fact, Jesus was born in the ghetto. Y'all missing this thing. Listen, when Andrew saw Jesus, and they said, "Where is he from?" Andrew said, "Well, hold on. He's from Nazareth? Yo, ain't nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Are you crazy? Worse than Compton. You can't leave your car in Nazareth overnight. Are you nuts, man? You wake up with no tires and no seats." Jesus came from the hood. He came from poverty. Jesus lived a life where they ridiculed him because of the mysterious way he was born. He had daddy issues where people questioned who his father was, like many of us had to deal with. Jesus came to earth. He suffered. He understands what it's like to be under brutal political and religious oppression. Jesus understands it. That's why he says, if they ask for your coat, give them your cloak also. If they say to carry something a mile, carry it 2 miles. Because the Roman soldiers were a brutal, oppressive, occupying force. Jesus saw little Jewish boys beaten for stuff they didn't do, killed for things they didn't do. Just like we complain about here in America happens to some minority groups, Jesus lived under that impression. In fact, in the book of Daniel, in the second chapter, when it deals with the Roman Empire, you know how it's described? As having legs of iron. You know why that's relevant? Iron is the strongest metal, and your legs are your strongest muscles. In other words, Rome would crush. Another beast is the teeth of iron represents Rome. Rome would crush. It was one of the most brutal, oppressive regimes in Earth's history, led often by madmen and crazy dictators. Yet Jesus had to live in that. That's why the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Why? Because the spirit of prophecy says it was just a small space of any good left in the world in Jerusalem and in Israel. The whole world had almost gone dark. Jesus had to come. And Jesus knows what it's like to be oppressed, to be physically beaten, crucified. Can you imagine? I don't promote the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, but I have to say when I saw it and I saw how he portrayed the beating and the pummeling of Jesus, the way he was, the cat of nine tails grabbed his skin and ripped it. The way he was spat upon and kicked. Jesus suffered in ways we can't even understand because he was sinless. And while he was getting beaten like that, the sins of the world were dropped on him. So terrible was the weight of what he suffered that when Jesus sweat, he didn't sweat water. He didn't sweat salt water like you're supposed to. Blood came from the pores of his skin. Don't tell me I serve a God who doesn't understand what I'm going through. In fact, we don't understand how much he suffered. That's why the spirit of prophecy tells us we ought to contemplate the crucifixion of Christ 1 hour a day. We were talking about Roger Murnau earlier in his book, A Trip into the Supernatural, when the demons were coming after him. You know what Roger Murnau said? He would just recite from the scripture the story of the crucifixion, and the very demons would be stopped in their tracks. The demons can't stand to hear the story of how they lost out on eternity. He was whipped, beaten, crucified, and by his stripes we're healed. But there's something else you got to know about Jesus if you're going to understand oppression and how to deal with it in this last day, these last days. He wept for the suffering of our people and all people. John 11:34. Lazarus is dead in the tomb. Jesus says in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35 is that verse everybody in Pathfinders always wanted to recite when they had to recite a verse. Jesus wept. And let me tell you something. You can gloss over that verse. It's just two words. But I want to submit to you tonight, it is one of the verses in Scripture most pregnant with meaning. The God of the universe, the creator of the world, he who spoke and it stood fast, wept at the grave of his friend. Powerful. If you've lost someone you love, if you've ever had to bury someone you love, do not believe that God doesn't feel your pain, doesn't know your pain. Jesus wept, but he didn't just weep because Lazarus was in the tomb. In fact, he was about to call Lazarus out of the tomb. He had to call, I like the spirit of prophecy, he had to call Lazarus by name. Had Jesus messed around in the cemetery and said, "Come forth," everybody would have got up. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." But it wasn't just him that he loved. Jesus didn't weep for what was happening that day. He wept for what you would go through tomorrow. He'd weep for what you went through earlier in your life. For the abuse you suffered, for the neglect you suffered, for the sorrow, the pain that you've experienced. Jesus was crying for you. In fact, Psalm 56 and verse 8 says it like this: "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into your bottle. Are they not written in your book?" The Bible tells me that every time humanity suffers, any one of God's children cries, God stores the tears. They're written in a book. That's why when you get to the book of Revelation and it says that God is going to wipe away every tear. Wait a minute. You're not going to have tears when you get to glory. What tears are he wiping away? The ones you cried yesterday. He's retroactively restoring you, wiping away the tears, because he's got a record of every time you hurt, every time you suffered. He's got a record of it. Ellen White says it like this about Lazarus. She says this. In the book From Heaven with Love, page 356. But it was not only because of sympathy with Mary and Martha that Jesus wept. Christ wept because the weight of the grief of ages was upon him. He saw the terrible effects of the transgression of God's law. He saw that the conflict between good and evil had been unceasing. He saw the suffering and sorrow, tears and death that were to be the lot of the human family of all ages in all lands. Woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul. Look at this. And the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve their distress. Jesus cried as he stood at Lazarus's tomb because he could look down through the ages, through all the years of earth. And every time someone suffered, every time someone cried, every Holocaust, every genocide, every injustice, Christ wept. Don't tell me my God isn't with me. Don't tell me God has left me here to suffer alone. It's not biblical. Most importantly, he came to set us free from the oppression of slavery. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to set you free from the fear of death. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He came to set you free. Real freedom. True liberty. 2 Corinthians 4:6 through 9 says it like this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Look at this. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but guess what? We're not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Paul goes on and makes it even more clear. Paul says, listen, for our light affliction, what you're going through now, Paul says it's light affliction. It's just for a moment, Paul says, works for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. When I first read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and when I went to Europe and visited some of the sites where martyrs were put to death, visited the site of the Huguenots where they have their memorial in South Africa, and they tell the stories of how when many of the martyrs were put to death, they were put on a stake and they were burned to death. And I would always wonder, how is it that they could sing praises to God the whole way through? Even as they burned up, they could sing praises to God. Because they saw through the veil. They saw what Stephen saw as he was stoned. Let me tell you something. When you get to God, when you get with God that way, the things of this world, the persecution, the trials of this world, they don't affect you the same way. Ellen White says, often those who suffer reproach or persecution for their faith are tempted to think themselves forsaken by God. In the eyes of men, they are in the minority. To all appearance, their enemies triumph over them. But let them not violate their conscience. He who has suffered in their behalf and has borne their sorrows and afflictions has not forsaken them. The children of God are not left alone and defenseless. Prayer moves the arm of omnipotence. Prayer has subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. We shall know what it means when we hear the reports of the martyrs who died for their faith, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So what about race and racism? How, as Christians, do we deal with this? When this is going to be one of the last day issues, to come full circle, Matthew 24:7 says, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. This word nation here is the word ethnos, ethnicity. What Jesus is saying, as we get closer and closer to the end time, there is going to be ethnic, racial upheaval, division, and turmoil. And then he says, all this is the beginning of sorrows. But Jesus says inside the church, it won't be that way. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you have what? Love. Love one for another. I know my time is running out, but I'll give you a couple last things. When I was working at Loma Linda, one of the nurses came to me one Sunday morning and told me, she said, listen, Ellen White was a racist. So, white nurse. And she said, in the Sabbath school class she had attended the day before, the teacher showed all of these quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy about Ellen White and how she was a racist. I said, where do you people get this stuff? And I said, that doesn't make any sense. I said, you see, I'm a product of a school called Oakwood College, now Oakwood University. Do you know how that school came into existence? Ellen White, right after the Civil War, sent her white son into the Deep South to educate African Americans. If she was a racist, she wouldn't have done that. And you know how many African Americans have been raised up as physicians? To this day, Oakwood is still in the top 10, I think it's like number 6, in producing black doctors in the United States of America per capita. And of course, produces great preachers. It was her son that went into the South and did that. But I read a book after that called The Southern Work. I don't know how many of you know this book. If you haven't read the book, every Black History Month, I read it again. Because Ellen White was ahead of her time on race and racial issues. She says stuff Dr. King wouldn't say for decades later. In fact, she said this. She says, walls of separation have been built up between the whites and the blacks. These walls of prejudice will tumble down of themselves as did the walls of Jericho when Christians obey the word of God, which enjoins on them supreme love to their maker and impartial love to their neighbors. In fact, when I was reading the autobiography of Malcolm X, here's Malcolm X. That's, you all know who that is. That's a young Cassius Clay who later became Muhammad Ali. And these are Malcolm X's three daughters here. He was one of the greatest black nationalists, one of the greatest orators. And when you read his autobiography, something interesting happens. He begins to mention Seventh-day Adventists. Turns out his mother was a Seventh-day Adventist. And this is what he says on the 21st page of his autobiography. He says, before long, my mother spent much time with the Adventists. We began to go with my mother to the Adventist meetings that were held further out in the country. For us children, I know it was the good food they... You see that? Malcolm X liked that gluten. He liked that veggie food. Y'all complaining. Malcolm X liked that veggie food. Stop complaining. It was the good food they served. Look at this. Look at the testimony. The Adventists felt we were living in at the end of time, that the world soon was coming to an end. Look at this. But they were the friendliest white people I had ever seen. That is mandatory reading in most urban settings in the United States of America in high schools and middle schools. And can you imagine when all those kids read the 21st page of this autobiography, the testimony that those Adventists at time have left forever on American history in that statement? That's the purpose of the church. That's the power of Christian love. Revelation 7 says it like this. In verse 9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. The Bible says that the last group of people is going to be a very diverse ethnic group of people. I know a lot of times we like to focus on 144,000, but guess what? There's power in this group too. The power of who God is and how he loves. Ellen White, Southern Work again. I'm going to read you a couple more quotes from this book. The day is coming when the kings and the lordly men of earth would be glad to exchange places with the humblest African who has laid hold on the hope of the gospel. Let me tell you something. These billionaires, you hear about all these great billionaires in the world today. One on Judgment Day, when the poor people of the developing world go marching past them into, metaphorically, onto the streets of gold, all the billions of dollars, all the cryptocurrency, all the private planes, all the mansions will mean nothing. If they believe on him, Ellen White says in the book The Southern Work, if they believe on him, his cleansing blood is applied to them. The black man's name is written in the book of life beside the white man's. All are one in Christ. Birth, station, nationality, or color cannot elevate or degrade men. The character makes the man. Amen. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And look at what Paul says. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Radical groups on either side cannot separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. I'm not worried about where I fall on the political spectrum anymore. I'm concerned with whether or not I fall into the arms of a loving God. In fact, the last slide is how God ends this. He gives Gideon a charge. Judges 6:14, and the Lord looked on Gideon and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And this is what he's saying to each one of us. Have I not sent you? You think you've been forsaken, but guess what? The fact that I'm tapping you on the shoulder and sending you out means you're not forsaken, because you're the one I'm sending to do my work. Each one of us is a Gideon. In a dark world, in a difficult world, each one of us is Gideon. I'll end with this. If we're going to do a appeal song, you guys can put it together. If not, I'll just tell the story and be done. Years later, I was driving to Oakwood. My mother had given me her old Oldsmobile Cutlass Sierra. I'm bringing some of y'all down memory lane with these cars. And we were driving. We got through Florida. We hit Georgia. And we decided to take a shortcut through the mountains of Georgia so we get to Huntsville quicker. Now, that Oldsmobile was in Florida all these years. That had never had to climb a hill, a mountain, or anything. And it wasn't prepared for the struggle. And my friends, we had like four or five cars. We were in a caravan going back to Oakwood. And everybody's in front of us. And I hate to tell you this, but between any of us, there were no cell phones. At the time, drug dealers in our neighborhood were the only ones with cell phones. So none of us had one. And they went flying ahead of us. And I come racing up that hill in that old Oldsmobile. And boy, I'm going to tell you, it was like the little train that couldn't. The engine started playing drums. Then it started giving smoke effects. And smoke started coming out from under the engine. The rain started to pour. It was like someone flipped a switch, turned on a faucet. Water was beating down on the car, and rain. It was about 1 a.m. It was pitch black, and I'm coming through a country road in Georgia. My friends' cars are working. Their music is loud, and you know they're not paying attention. So they just took off. My brother and I are in the car, and we get to the top of the mountain when that Oldsmobile decided to say farewell. And it died on the top of the mountain. Boom. Here we are out in the middle of the country. Two young black men. All the years of everything I'd experienced had me in a panic. No payphones around. There wasn't a light anywhere. Not even in the sky, except when the lightning flashed. And we're sitting there wondering how we're going to get out of this mess, because there's no way to call our friends back. As we're sitting there, a pickup truck, very similar to the one I saw in Homestead all those years earlier, comes pulling up behind us. And I started to say, I told my brother, I said, "Listen, we could try and run, but I'm not sure where we'd run to out here." They pulled up and we stayed in the car. The electrical system started to die. When the guy got out of the car, young, white Southerner, two of them, he gets out and he walks around to the side of the truck, to the side of the car from his truck, and he taps on the window. That stupid car, I couldn't even wind down the electrical window. In the pouring rain, I had to open the door. I said, "Man, he could just pull me out of the car now." I cracked the door. And in his southern drawl, he says, "You look like you need some help." And he and his brother went back to his truck and got a toolbox. And those two guys that we were so afraid of, so worried about, based on our past experiences, I don't know how they patched that Oldsmobile up, and we were able to get down to the other side of the mountain, call a tow truck, and get back to Huntsville. Let me tell you something, church. The devil wants us to believe the worst about everyone. Amen. He wants you to believe that. But let me tell you something. There's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That even as he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me say this. My appeal to the church is this. Let the inside of Adventism be exactly the opposite of what is happening outside in the world. Amen. Let the church look like we look tonight, a diverse group from all over, from all different places. Let the church look like God's children are supposed to look. Amen. Willing to serve one another, loving one another, living for one another. One of the signs of the remnant. We talk about all the different signs of the remnant. You know what I believe one of the signs of the remnant is? That we have love one for another. Amen. As every head is bowed, we're going to have a song. Jackie's going to sing another song. And while she's singing, contemplate how it is that we can infuse the love of Christ into our local communities and into our churches. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word. Satan, Lord, wants to divide us. He wants us to see our differences. But Lord, you see that we have more in common than we are different. Father God, you see that we are imperfect. You see that we have fallen. You know, Lord, our weaknesses. You know, Lord, that we are all suffering under the curse of sin. And Father God, you know most importantly that every single one of us is in need of a Savior. But Lord, you also know that every one of us, no matter how bad our situation, no matter how dark our sin or our past, that the blood of Jesus Christ still washes, that it still cleanses. You know, Father, that it isn't about whether we're black or we're white, whether we're yellow, whether we're red. It doesn't matter what color we are. What matters is that the blood of Jesus Christ is crimson. And that blood washes away the stain of sin. So, Father God, tonight let us go as your people. And Lord, let us lift up the standard to finish this work regardless of who it is we have to reach. Send us with your Holy Ghost power. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Let the church say amen and amen. You may be seated.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.